This is Chapel for March 4th, 1986. Women in Ministry. The speaker is Reverend Nancy Ferree, Minister, Duke Chapel.
Thank you. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. For his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Let us sing together. I hope you had a delightful spring break. There are some in our community who've had lots of troubles and trials during the last week, and we have several names to mention. We've mentioned before Mr. Eugene Lucas, who was on our staff in Plant Services. He is still in Rex Hospital and is in critical condition. Stephanie Gardner, the wife of our student Talmadge Gardner, was in an automobile accident last week. And I talked with her yesterday. She's quite sore, moving slowly, but the doctors are hoping that she might go back to work by Wednesday of this week. Many of you have already heard that Jolo Ferguson, one of our students, is at Wake Hospital. She had surgery on Friday, and I talked with Jolo yesterday, and she's really struggling. They have found the malignancy, and she's having to make some decisions about chemotherapy, and is really struggling, and really asked that we pray earnestly for her. James Garrison's father had a heart attack last week, and I talked with James last night, and his father is much better. They've moved him out of intensive care, and he is improving, but he is still in the hospital. Mrs. Lou Lolly, the wife of our president, lost her mother on Sunday. And they are in Geneva, Alabama, where the funeral will be today at 1:30 Central Time. So it'll be 2:30 our time. And they need our prayers and support. Dr. John Eddins lost his mother yesterday. I talked with Dr. Eddins yesterday afternoon, and they were going to leave in a caravan of two cars last night and drive all night to Frisco City, Alabama, for his mother's funeral, which will be Wednesday. Many of you know Bruce and his wife, Cosley, Bruce Cosley and his wife, who are graduates of our seminary and who recently moved to Baltimore. And she is quite ill, and they covet our prayers. Kathy Allen lost her grandfather last night in southeastern Germany. And she needs our prayers, but also asks the prayers for her mother, who is alone there in southeastern Germany, taking care of things. There are many others I know of and you know of. The pressures of midterm, the kinds of things that come upon us at this time of the year. Let's go to God in prayer. God of the heavens and of the earth, and of each individual heart, we ask your presence not only in this room, in this time of worship, but in the hearts and lives of those who are sick, who are grieving, who are troubled with decisions to make, who are caring for loved ones, who are struggling in marriages, who are struggling day by day to handle the pressures of work and school. Be with us, God, in such a way that we feel your presence, that we know that your healing power and your sustaining strength is ours if we but ask. Draw us together as we worship in this hour, as we sing praises, as we listen to your word, and as your spirit moves among us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask. Amen. As our chapel speaker, Nancy is the assistant minister to the university at Duke University. She has been there. This is her second year there. And she is a graduate of Duke University and Yale Divinity School. She has also been associate pastor in the Asheville area in a Methodist church. and has done a year of clinical training at North Carolina Baptist Hospital in Winston-Salem. After our anthem, we will be delighted to hear her.
I'd like to extend a word of appreciation to Donna, to Tom, and to any others here at Southeastern for extending the invitation to be with you this morning. This is my first opportunity to visit your campus, and certainly it was a beautiful drive out from Durham this morning. I commented what a peaceful environment you all have to be living and studying in, and I realized that's more the visitor's perspective than the student or faculty perspective. Nevertheless, you are blessed with a beautiful place to be. This morning's readings are taken from the New Testament. First of all, the second chapter of the letter to James, the 14th through the 17th verses. What does it profit, my friends, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what does it profit? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. And from the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 8th chapter, the 27th through the 34th verses. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Here ends the reading of the scripture. I suppose for most of us that have spent more than even 24 hours in an academic environment, we know something about the importance of titles in a place such as this. And I'm not referring just to the words that you find listed on your syllabus each semester, or that little piece of paper which tells who the real owner of your motor vehicle is. The kind of titles I'm thinking of are the sort that refer to people, like a dean, or a distinguished professor, or a university president. As you know, titles can cover the gamut from those which we all hold in high esteem, such as those just mentioned, to those which are held in not such high esteem. Now, during my days as an undergraduate at Duke, I had one of the latter titles. I was appointed as one of the two head hunters for the Duke University Chorale, which is our undergraduate touring choir. They are the chosen ones, male and female freshmen, who are responsible on tour for finding the most accessible bathroom upon arrival at a new site. My peers kept trying to convince me that this was truly a worthy title, and I was fortunate to have it, and certainly we all recognize that it was a critical one. Nevertheless, it was one of those titles that I was grateful to hand over to an unsuspecting freshman the following year, because for me, the title Headhunter just never quite seemed to fit. Most titles of significance, however, do eventually fit the one who bears it, if it's a good match, that is. That's usually the reason why a title is given in the first place, because an individual lives up to it. It's on those occasions when one who has been entrusted with a title then fails to live up to it that we are taken aback, and in some cases, outraged. How would it look, for instance, for the dean of this seminary to cast disparaging remarks about Southern Baptist? Surely that would be unacceptable. And I know, speaking for the campus right now where I live, if the administrators or faculty started wearing UNC t-shirts around campus, that would be completely unacceptable. The nation at large has even greater expectations of its leaders. The shock of an American president defending his own integrity on national television will leave its mark on this country for decades. Ministers who cheat on income taxes, scholars who plagiarize another's work, therapists who have affairs with patients, all call into question the integrity of their titles. Titles, we like to believe, can give us a handle on what to expect of a person, not only of the way that he or she does a job, but of the way he or she lives a life. I know that on our campus, visits in the homes of faculty and administrators have always intrigued students for the view that it offers of the real person and not just the professional public one. And is it not appropriate that they should look further than simply the letters MD, PhD, or even REV to discover for themselves the level of meaning with which a life is lived and not just prescribed? In today's gospel lesson, we encounter Jesus and his disciples in a discussion about titles. "Who do men say that I am?" asked Jesus. And they gave him their varied impressions. "But who do you say that I am?" he pressed them further. This was characteristic, his way of obliging his hearers to determine their own attitude toward him as a mark of their understanding, and not just to reflect what everyone else was saying. And it was Peter who perceived Jesus' true identity, if not its full implication. "You are the Christ." In hearing this familiar text, I almost instinctively associate the image of Jesus nodding approval of Peter's confession as he blesses Peter and proclaims him the leader of the church. And this is the account that Matthew's gospel provides. But Mark's account, which we heard today, unlike Matthew's, depicts a much more mysterious response from Jesus. He rebukes the disciples and charges them to tell no one, immediately after which he offers the first prediction of the passion. Peter is astounded by this contradiction in terms, a Messiah who will be rejected. He took Jesus, the scripture reads, and rebuked him. Such a reaction is understandable to any of us who have ever been shocked about the truth about a greatly revered title. Suffering, rejection, death. Standing on this side of the cross, you and I have the benefit of Easter morning and understanding these aspects of Jesus' life, but not so for the disciples. They had anticipated the Messiah as God's agent sent to proclaim a glorious victory over the powers of evil. This title just didn't seem to fit with what Jesus was saying. Yet this was Jesus' very point. The Messiah would be the Savior of the world, not simply because of what they already expected, but because of the very life he was about to give. The ultimate explanation of the name he bore, Jesus the Christ. No wonder for Peter's strong objections to this startling revelation. Somehow it always seems easier to envision the glorious victory of a Messiah still to come than to accept the suffering servanthood of a Messiah who has already shown us the way. Many 20th century Christians, no less than Jesus' own first century disciples, are lured by this desire to reach the kingdom of God by a path that bypasses Golgotha. Thus, a kind of popularized apocalyptic view is proclaimed in certain circles, which looks forward to the rapture while the needs of the world go by. In my own experience, I know at least one 20th century Christian who stands in contrast to this more shallow approach to faith, and in my opinion, has taken up his cross to follow Christ. He happened to be my academic dean when I was a student at Duke, but the impact on my life went way beyond his title. His name was Jim Little. I'd like to tell you just a bit about him. Dean Little called me into the office one day during my junior year, in the spring of 1974, to explain that he and his wife and 2-year-old daughter would be leaving Duke the coming year. "Where will you be going?" I asked, very disappointed they were leaving, but hopeful that he had landed a choice position somewhere, for he was renowned as a much beloved professor of New Testament. "We've decided to return to Glasgow, his native city, to live and to work in the inner city. Many of the children there seem to be leaving school by the ages of 12 or 13, only to lead lives of violence. My wife and I intend to teach in the elementary schools there and to live in a Christian community related to Iona," he told me. Well, I could hardly believe my ears. How could such a gifted man be throwing away his hard-earned doctorate? I thought to myself, not to mention deserting students at Duke like me who needed him. What about his unpublished articles and the courses he'd promised to teach? I'd never been to an inner city at that point in my life, but I could imagine it wasn't a very nice place for raising a 2-year-old daughter. I tried arguing to dissuade him, but all I got out of him was, "And what are you planning to do with your life?" Several weeks later, just as they were about to leave for Scotland, Dean Little delivered a sermon from the pulpit at Duke Chapel, which I recently reread. In his opening paragraph, he quotes from Harry Williams, professor of theology at Cambridge University, which says, "I resolved that I would not preach about any aspect of Christian belief unless it had become part of my own lifeblood. For I realized that the Christian truth I tried to proclaim would speak to those who listened only to the degree in which it was an expression of my own identity." Intimidating words for any preacher to ponder, I assure you. Dean Little went on to explain his reasoning behind the decision to return to Glasgow. "No amount of issues of our day, no amount of barbed wire, no amount of defense spending will keep the violence of our own hearts and of our fellow human beings at bay. Only the servant community can seek and save the lost in the way of Jesus, beginning with ourselves." So Dean Little invited me to visit him and his family in their new community anytime in Glasgow. He may have thought that would never happen, but lo and behold, that summer I showed up at his back door, thanks to a study program I was participating in. The physical environment there was even worse than I had imagined. Abandoned buildings, broken windows, filthy streets. Why did they ever choose to leave their comfortable home in Durham, I wondered. Yet it was only a matter of hours until I experienced the warmth of a community which truly believed in the saving efficacy of the cross, as Dean Little liked to put it, and I was empowered by it in some amazing ways. I was too innocent to think in theological thoughts, I suppose, at that time. I only remember the overwhelming impact of the revelation that it's what a Christian does with his or her life that really matters, and not just what they think, which I'd somehow given priority to before. Harry Williams elaborates on this point in the introduction to his collection of sermons called True Wilderness, where he writes, "Academic theology is as essential for a knowledge of Christian truth as a house is to a home, but only if it becomes part of what I am, like my home, can it be the living truth which Christ came to give. Christian truth, in other words, must be in the blood as well as in the brain. If it is only in the brain, it is without life and powerless to save." I feel I have the people of Easter House Glasgow to thank for making this point dramatically clear to me. Dean Little, I haven't heard from in some years now, And he would be more than a little uncomfortable, I think, with my lifting his name up before you as a disciple of Christ who has made a difference. For he was more aware of his shortcomings than most of us, it seemed. Yet we know from Jesus' rebuke of Peter that no disciple is perfect. No motive is ever completely pure. Peter, who recognized Christ rather than failing to perceive, who sought to defend Jesus rather than opposing him, was still rebuked for not being on God's side. Peter somehow embodies for all of us the paradox of one whose best intentions can be clouded by self-interest and doubt, regardless of title, making penitence always a more appropriate posture than pride. With such humility, there is hope for the worst of us in the eyes of faith. Consider Peter, the disciple most resistant to the news of the Passion, who became in time the rock on which the church was built. As seminarians preparing for full-time ministry, I'm sure it is abundantly clear to you that it is not only your thinking which is being shaped here, but your entire identity. I encourage you in your efforts, as you carefully consider the many aspects of your pastoral identity, not to allow any sin to remain unconfessed or any part of your character to not be examined and carefully integrated into your overall approach to ministry, in order that your faith might become a part of your own lifeblood. Do not be overwhelmed or frightened by the complex web of issues which you may find yourself surrounded by. For you and your uniqueness, male or female, black or white, liberal or conservative, have an invaluable contribution to make to the church, which, though it may not be fully revealed to you in the present, with faith will be revealed over time. A friend of mine, who happens to be a United Methodist clergywoman, tells a story about her early days in hospital chaplaincy. About 10 or 12 years ago, before there were very many women being ordained, she was ministering in a large hospital in urban Chicago. Because a clergywoman was such an oddity, she chose always to wear her clerical collar in order to reinforce her ordained status in the eyes of the community. The place where she got off the subway each morning was usually very crowded, such that people frequently bumped into one another as they were jostling about. This did, in fact, happen to her from time to time, until one day a man bumped into her and, noticing only her clerical collar, muttered, "Excuse me, Father." I share this anecdote with you only to say how far we can go astray when a title is invoked without looking beyond it. It's the life beyond a title which gives it meaning. Jesus instructed the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ until he had endured the events of the Passion. He chose not to claim the title until he lived it. In this season of Lent, we seek to follow in Christ's footsteps, wherever the cross would take us, unafraid. So be it, and thanks be to God.
Let us stand. Go now from this room and from this hour, remembering who you are, what you have heard, and who you are yet to be. Amen.